Let's open to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse number 32. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 32. The words of our Lord. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us enlightenment. Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would feed us spiritually, and that you would equip us to be able ambassadors and priests in the hour in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Noah lived in an age that was very quickly ripening for judgment. When we read the account in Genesis chapter 6, we see that there were goings on in the earth that had not God put a stop to it, the entire human race would have been hopelessly corrupt and beyond redemption. We're seeing the same thing happening today. We're living in an age where this present world is ripening quickly for judgment, and if we start looking, we're going to see striking parallels to the situation that existed in the days of Noah as over and against the things that are in existence today. And there's some certain striking things that if God doesn't put an end to this present evil world, and he will, there'd be no flesh saved. God tells us, Jesus tells us specifically, that except those days be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. Now he's speaking specifically of the time of Jacob's trouble. He's speaking specifically of the great tribulation. But we're living in an age that's very rapidly advancing towards that point in history. So I think it's important then to understand what the days of Noah were like so that we can look around us and see those parallels, because the handwriting, as they say, is on the wall. And we'll remember that handwriting on the wall that caused the king's knees to knock and loosened his loins had a message for ancient Babylon. You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Man has always been found wanting, But evil is a sort of a thing that progresses until it reaches such a crescendo that unless it stopped, it would result in the utter destruction of the entire human race. Now, I grew up in the 1950s and 1960s in a time when people were proclaiming that a nuclear war would end the days of humanity upon the earth. It was the great fear. Man now has the genie out of the bottle and possesses the means to entirely destroy himself. No, that's not true, and it was never true. All of the nuclear weapons possessed by all the countries in the world, if they were to be fired at the same time, would produce less energy than the explosion of the volcano or cometary impact at Krakatoa in the 1800s. It released a huge amount of energy, and it's true, it raised enough dust in the air that there was non-nuclear winter for a number of years. But God made this planet to where it's extraordinarily resilient. It survived that. The explosion of the volcano at Mount St. Helens produced more energy in the blast than the entire nuclear weapons arsenal of the United States of America. Blew a mountain off the face of the earth. No, nuclear weapons aren't the problem. The problem is a spiritual decline in society that leads to the judgment of God. When men cease to believe in God, there's only one alternative left. Oh, they'll say, well, we're secular humanists. We believe in the deity of man. Let's deify ourselves. That's not possible. Man has an innate desire to worship something outside himself. God put that in the breast of every human being when he created Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he's passed it on to all generations. Anybody that wants to take a look at all of the peoples of the earth, the one universal thing that you find is all men worship something that's outside of themselves. Secular humanism is a dead end. But what is not a dead end is the worship of the prince and the power of the air. That's really what it's all about. And as we've mentioned a number of times in recent days, when God declared war on Satan in Genesis chapter 3, the battle lines were drawn. And this battle has continued since that very time until this day, and will continue on until the end of the little season. And after the little season, there'll be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, because this one has been hopelessly corrupted. But until that day comes, there's still a battle going on. And in any war, there are certain concentrations that we call battles where the fight becomes intense and it comes down to a point. It becomes a singularity, if you will. And spiritually, that came in the days of Noah, when if God had not stopped what was going on, there'd have been no flesh saved. We see another crisis at the Tower of Babel. There's another crisis immediately in our future. And then there's that last battle that the Scripture calls the little season. So it's not over yet, but we're coming now to a confluence of events in human history where something big is fixing to happen. And have you noticed that people know it? There's just that in the air these days, where people understand something big is in the offing. And indeed, it is. We as Christians should know that something's big in the air, but isn't it really something when people that don't know God and are the enemies of God are starting to look around and cast furtive glances over their shoulders, waiting for the other shoe to drop? That's what's going on in the world. Not only that, but there's a huge power vacuum in the world today. When you look at the political scene, all of the world is looking for some leader to emerge to fix the insoluble problems that the world faces today. There's never going to be peace between the various religions of the world that are at war. There's no political situation for the border crises that we find all over the world. There's no way to solve the culture problems. Diversity isn't the answer. You can't put two cultures together and expect that they can peacefully coexist. Man isn't made that way. And so man, by attempting to overcome these problems with his own solutions, which are not his own, they're the devil's, he tries to bring incompatible cultures in contact with one another and think that's going to bring peace. No, it's not going to bring peace. It's going to bring war. And that's what we're seeing going on all around us. The UN and the British can draw lines on a map. They can create new countries as they've done in the Middle East. But what's been the result of what they did? Everything that man touches turns into something evil and an abysmal failure. We're going to have peace because we'll just create a little country called Iraq that never existed before. We'll take the Kurds. We'll take the Shiites. We'll take the Sunnis, and we'll put them all together in a little cauldron there, and it's going to just come up roses. It's going to be peaceful. Everything's going to be great. How's that worked out? And what's the real problem there? The world's problems are spiritual. They're not cultural, and they're really not physical. They're spiritual. And because they're spiritual, they can only be solved spiritually. There's a war going on. There's a spiritual decline that's going on in the world. There's depravity that's increasing. And it's not symmetric. It's an asymmetric increase. And it's not good. And people are looking around saying, how are we going to dodge this bullet? We're going to dodge it handsomely because you and I are not citizens of this present world. And we ought to understand that. We sing the song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And we fail to understand that there's a whole lot of other people out there that this world isn't their home either. And they're looking to get out, but where do they go? Are they going to go join this religion or that religion? Or, sadly enough, the so-called Christian religion? Where is there a place to go where there's a safe harbor? Hey, that's what we're here for. To show them that their Creator loves them and it was never His intention that this battle should be fought. And He wants them to be part of His family. And that's the way out. Because we read the last chapter and we win. That's a beautiful thing. So then what is Jesus talking about in the passage of Scripture that we just read? Now Matthew 24 is a momentous chapter in the book. And he says that in verse number 38, the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And we'd look at that and say, well, that's pretty innocuous. You mean that things were just rocking along pretty good, you know, like the 1950s and Leave It to Beaver and all that, and suddenly God jumps in and decides to judge? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that because a situation seems normal to a group of people, that it's possible that they can be taken totally by surprise. You may have heard the term normalcy bias. Ever heard that? What it means is that we as human beings think that human history began when we were born, and that the whole world revolves around us, and so everything that we see in our lives is normal, and it's always been that way. And so therefore, we'd be greatly surprised if anything interrupted the continuum of history, because it seems normal. But if you could have your great-grandfather come and visit you today, and have great-grandfather look around and read a newspaper and see what's going around, he'd say, "I don't even recognize this place. You think this is normal? You mean your generation murders babies before they're even born? Your generation is actually beginning to tamper with the engines of creation? You do this carelessly and think that this is a normal, everyday thing?" That's what they thought before the flood, because indeed they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, but that isn't all that they were doing. Jesus is pointing out here, they thought it was normal. They had actually come to the place where they thought that their wickedness was good. And doesn't the Scripture say that that's exactly what fallen man does? He calls good evil, and he calls evil good. So what were they doing before the flood? And how is that like what's going on today? Let's spend a few minutes and talk about that very thing, shall we? And I think we probably need to go back to Genesis chapter 6 to get started, because that's where the great crisis begins to come in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse number 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." Now, you know, a lot of people think that that time before the flood, early in history, that there were just a few people scattered around. The population of the earth was very small, and they were knuckle-dragging cavemen, and they were descended from Neanderthals. I would just love to see a resurrected Neanderthal in a debate against a Princeton professor. Don't you think that that would be a whole lot of fun? It wasn't like that at all. Stop and think, knowing what we know about the fertility of the human race. Let's say infant mortality was zero, because humans are living in a perfect environment, and Adam and Eve have their first child. Well, they lose him, but they have another. And the Scripture says that they weren't the only ones, that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters beyond that, and they live for 900 years. How many children do you suppose one pair could have in 900 years? And then, in the first generation, that pair has children. Do you get the idea? This is a logarithmic progression. It's an exponentiation. It's a geometric progression. The earth was filled with people. Now, we don't know how long it was from the creation of Adam until the flood. But we have an idea from the generations, from the genealogical table that we find in the previous chapter. It was well over 1,000 years. Methuselah was 969 years. So there were a lot of people in the earth. Not only that, but they lived a very long time. How often have you heard people say, "Boy, if I knew then what I know now, things had sure turned out different for me"? And they say that in many different veins, but the idea is there. The longer somebody lives, the more godly they can become, or the more mischief they can get into. We know that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. He lived a very long time. And God took him because he was godly. And one of these days, we'll get into the idea that genealogy that we have in chapter 5. It spells out the gospel, the meaning of all these names. I know that you know what the name Methuselah means. You do know what the name Methuselah means, don't you? Nobody's going to tell me what the name Methuselah means. It means his death will bring it. But you can take all of the names from Adam to Methuselah and make a sentence out of the meaning of those names, and you have the entire gospel right here. So men are not living in ignorance. Men knowingly named their children certain names for a reason. That's why it's important, and I always try to make this point. When you see a name in the scripture, get your Bible dictionary out and find out what that name means, because it means something. So, we have Adam to Methuselah. The earth is filled with people who have lived a very long time and have an opportunity to create a great deal of mischief, and that's exactly what they're doing, but they have outside help. And if God had not stopped it when he did, there would have been no flesh saved. Now, that term isn't used of this particular crisis in history, but as we look at it, you'll see that it is true. So let's move on into chapter 6 then. Verse number 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them," verse 2, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, there are people that teach in respected theological schools that this means that the daughters of Seth began to intermarry with the daughters of Cain, and that there was a great spiritual declension before the flood, and that God judged the earth purely because nobody believed in God anymore. Well, that obviously isn't true, because this genealogy immediately contradicts that all the way down to Methuselah, and then when we find that Methuselah died, there was still Noah that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so there's a great deal more going on here than just a spiritual declension, because that spiritual declension always leads to mischief in other places, and we see that today, and we'll make that comparison as time permits. So, if the idea that the sons and daughters of Seth marrying the sons and daughters of Cain led to a spiritual declension makes you wonder why the sons and daughters of Seth didn't convert the sons and daughters of Cain. Because, by the way, if you care to study it enough, Cain murdered his brother, but he believed in God. Look what he named his son. I'll let you go and do that research yourself. Get your Bible dictionary and find out what Cain named his children. No, he wasn't anti-Christ and anti-God. He did commit the world's first murder. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this spiritual declension led to other forms of mischief, and they had help from outside, and by this business of Cain and Seth and their descendants being the reason for the flood, masks the real truth, which if you don't understand, you won't see that there's a parallel in today's history. That's why I'm making this point. So what is meant here in verse number 2? The sons of God saw the daughters of men. That's interesting. If you take this term sons of God and you look at it all through the Old Testament, it has a very particular meaning. The sons, plural, of God. Not the son, singular, of God, but the sons, plural, of God. Now, I don't have time because we're on a little bit of a short schedule this morning, but we could go through the scripture and see where this specific term is used in a very specific manner elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it always means angels, never human beings. It always means angels. Now, in the New Testament, when we say sons of God, that'd be us. But we're talking about the Old Testament and how this particular verse is used in the Old Testament. It always speaks of angels, not demons, but angels, and we're going to see specifically fallen angels. So if you were to understand that, we have fallen angels seeing the daughters of men, which are the lineal bloodline descendants of Adam. Now you might scratch your head and say, how could an angel marry a human? Don't forget that angels took upon themselves the form of humans in the Old Testament. Remember Lot? You don't think about him a lot. But you should. The angels had to go into Sodom and tell Lot, you've got to come out of this place because God's going to destroy it. And as a matter of fact, he's going to use us to call down the destruction, but we can't do anything until you're out of here. And Lot keeps stalling and stalling, and finally the angels grab him by the hands. Does that sound pretty physical? And they drag him out of the city. Escape to the mountains. Oh, no, no, I'm not one of those mountain men. There's this little town over here, Zoar. Let me go into that one. No, no, God has already said he's going to destroy all of the cities of the plain, not just Sodom. And people think that God isn't good. He actually spares this little city and let Lot go. Hasn't Lot learned by now that cities are not a healthy place to live? This is after Abraham's already rescued him once. Now Uncle Abraham comes along and rescues him again. But the point being that these angels took upon themselves the form of a human being and they're physical. They ate and drank with Abraham in the tent door. Now they go down into Sodom and grab Lot and his family and they drag him out of the city. Do you think that Lot thought those angels were real? And by the way, he knew who they were. That's very clear from the account. He knew they were angels, but the point is that they took upon themselves physical being. And that being the case, now when you read verse number 2, maybe it means something different, that the sons of God, these angels, saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all which they chose. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Satan has an axe to grind with God because God declared war on Satan back in the Garden of Eden more than 1,000 years before. Do you suppose that Satan has been idle in the prosecution of that war? Of course not. So where do you think man fits in to this war between God and what used to be the anointed cherub that covereth? You know, you've always heard you should never get caught between a rock and a hard place. Never get caught between two bureaucracies. It's man. Man's the point of contention. Satan wants to destroy mankind because he is the creation of God. And if he can't destroy man, he wants to get man to worship him. He wants his 15 minutes of fame. Well, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tells us he gets it, but it doesn't last very long. When you stop and think about it that way, Do you see Satan's hand in this? This isn't holy angels. Because God never intended that angels should have that sort of a relationship with human beings. They're a separate order of created being. They're created as servants for the heirs of redemption. We're sons. They're servants. So now, if that interpretation is correct, what do you suppose is the result concerning their offspring? Oh, like maybe verse number 4? Yeah, why do you think the scripture says that there were giants in the land? Because there were giants in the land. Now, by the way, that word giant doesn't bring it out here in your English translation, but that word giant is Nephilim. And the word Nephilim means fallen ones. What is Satan up to here? He's attempting to corrupt the human genome. Now, I don't need to suggest to you that there are medical researchers and bioengineers that are doing the very same thing today. Why do you think that the scripture says that Noah was upright in his generation? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means Noah was pure. Well, wouldn't you start asking yourself a question? Pure in what sense? And we're down to one person now in the antediluvian world of which this could be said, because Methuselah has just died. That leaves one, Noah. Yes. And what are bioengineers doing today? You probably remember a story called The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Think about what that was all about. Because what's going on here is The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Our time is gone for this morning, so let's have prayer and close, and we'll continue this conversation.